السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. As we continue in these events that we've been marking after Ashura, as we know that the period between the beginning of Muharram to the 10th of Muharram, the day of Ashura, is obviously a unique opportunity that we have within our community to remember the sacrifice of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to recall the tragedy, and obviously not only recall the tragedy from the emotional aspect, but also to be able to learn lessons on the various aspects of the faith of Islam. But we understand also that as a community, we gather after the day of Ashura. In some communities, they continue until the day of Arba'in, the 40th, 40 days after the event of Karbala. Other communities continue well further into the calendar, onto the 9th of Rabiul Awwal. And whatever the case may be, some of it is based upon religious experience, some of it is based on a cultural understanding of aza, of grief, of showing the condolences to the family of the Prophet over the event of Karbala. But whatever the case may be, it gives us an opportunity to gather and to hopefully learn further lessons from the movement of Sayyid al-Shuhada. And as I had mentioned a few weeks ago, that in the time that we have available between Ashura up until the Arba'in period, I wanted to analyze various aspects of the revolution of Sayyid al-Shuhada. And you'll recall in the previous discussions, we looked at some of the outcomes of the mission of Imam Hussein. We talked also about how the latter Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, how they instrumented a lot of the actions that we perform in these months of mourning, whether it be the majalis, the gatherings, whether it be the recitation of poetry to commemorate the tragedy of Karbala. We looked at a lot of those from the ahadith to see that there was actually a religious aspect to all of the activities that we perform in this time of remembering the tragedy of Karbala. This evening I want to continue in that thread and look at one other aspect of one of the outcomes of the movement of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam, which was a reformation of the Muslim society. And he did it in a unique way when he went to reform the Muslim ummah. He did so through trying to bring about a re-understanding of the religion of Islam. And so I want to look at this aspect very briefly tonight. You know, when you come to the day of Arba'in, and all of us, I'm sure, on the day of Arba'in, when we gather together, and we'll hear the masayib and the majalis, but there's one aspect of the day of Arba'in, which is the ziyarat of Arba'in. And we know from our 11th Imam, Imam Hassan al-Askari, alayhi salatu wassalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, that the 11th Imam told us in a very beautiful hadith that there are certain alamat, certain signs of a true Shia. And out of those things, the one thing that the Imam told us was that a true follower of Ali Muhammad would engage in the ziyarat of Arba'in. Now, it could have multiple meanings. It could mean that we are physically there in Iraq, in Karbala, on the day of Arba'in. And for those who have been there, I'm sure you have experienced the profundity of having tens of millions of people in Karbala on that particular day. But it could also be a reflection or a meaning of the recitation of the ziyarat of Arba'in. And it's a very short visitation. It's available also in English online. We've translated a commentary of the ziyarat to give us a better understanding of what we recite in the ziyarat. But this one line that I chose from the ziyarat to look at very briefly, it shows us in a nutshell what the mission of Sayyid al-Shuhada was all about. Yes, it was about, you know, trying to uproot the corruption that had entered into Islam vis-a-vis the Bani Umayyah through Muawiyah and Yazid, and then obviously what would happen after that. But as the ziyarat says, when we address Sayyid al-Shuhada, we say that you gave your life, وَبَذَلَ مُحَجَّتَهُ فِيكَ لِيَسْتَنْكِدَ الْإِبَادَ مِنَ الْجَحَالَةِ وَحَيْرَةِ الظَّلَالَةِ. That we're addressing Sayyid al-Shuhada and we're saying to him that he, Hussein, gave up his life. He gave up the most important thing that any of us could ever want to give. And why did he do it? He did it in the way of God, first of all, in the way of Allah. And as the ziyarat says that he did so that he would be able to remove the yoke of ignorance on the masses and the state of confusion and bewilderment that the servants of Allah had entered into. Basically, when you look into the history of Islam after the death of Rasulullah, obviously, first of all, we realize that Karbala happened in the year 61 after the Hijrah. Rasulullah dies in the year 11, and so that means in a period of 50 years, which is not a long time if you think about it. 50 years after the death of Rasulullah, and something happens that the community of Muslims are not willing to stand up to somebody who has usurped the rights of government. And not only has he usurped the rights, if it was just that aspect, maybe it could be overlooked. But the books of history talk about the level of corruption that Yazid had gotten into, the level of debauchery, the way that he flouted the rules of Islam, to the point actually that after Ashura happens, and you know, one of the tragedies is after Karbala is the family of the Prophet, they're made to go from Karbala to Kufa, from Kufa to Sham. Imagine that when the head of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, as we know, his head was severed from his body, it was brought to Yazid. He's sitting on his throne, looking at the head of Sayyid al-Shuhada in front of him. He has a stick in his hand, a cane, and he's poking at the teeth of Sayyid al-Shuhada. And not only that, but the poetry that he says on that day is astonishing. When Yazid is hitting the teeth of Imam Hussein with his stick, he says that, "I wish my forefathers who had been killed in Badr and the previous battles were here to witness my victory over the Quraysh." And then he talks about the fact that he says that Laibat Banu Hashim bil Mulk, that Banu Hashim played with the kingdom. He says there was no khabar, there was no wahi, there was no revelation that came. This is all a game that the Prophet played to get power, to seize authority. These are the actual words that all Muslim historians, when they narrate that event of after Karbala, they all quote the same poetry of Yazid. He says this wahi, this Islam, this revelation, this was nothing, he says. This is just a game that the Prophet, that the Bani Hashim played to grab control over the people. And he says, "I did all of this, and I wish my forefathers were here to witness my revenge that I took on Banu Hashim for the battles of Badr and Khandaq and Uhud and all of those battles." So when somebody like that would ascend to power, you realize, as the ziyarat says, that you know, this yoke of ignorance had to be lifted from the Muslim community at that time. They were in such a state of bewilderment, in a state of confusion over the state of affairs, that Sayyid al-Shuhada had to launch this movement, had to launch this revolution to bring the masses out of their slumber, to bring the masses out of this complete ignorance of what was happening within the Muslim ummah, and to get them to go back to the path of the Quran and the path of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. But one of the things that we learn as a outcome from the mission of Sayyid al-Shuhada, and that we can apply into our own day-to-day lives, is that this vision of Islam, where the vision is that the outcome is always dependent on the means. You know, the vision of Islam tells us that whatever goal you want to reach to, because Sayyid al-Shuhada could have easily, if he had really, really wanted to, defeat the army on the military front, he could have used other methods. When we look at back at Amir al-Mu'mineen, after the event of Saqifa, we know that Abu Sufyan comes to Amir al-Mu'mineen after the event, and he says that I can round up an army of soldiers to fight against what happened in Saqifa, at the caliph who was just elected as the Khalifa for the Muslims, and I can take your rights back from you. But Amir al-Mu'mineen realized, as did all of the imams that came after, that the means to use to get to the end, that they have to be sanctioned by the religion. And this is why I say that Islam shows us in every aspect of our lives that the ends, we have to understand what the goal is and how to get to that goal. And so, for example, we have a quotation that I'm sure many of us have heard from a very famous Italian philosopher, a thinker who came about 500 years ago, a man named Niccolo Machiavelli. He has a quote, he has a book called The Prince, which I'm sure many of us have read. He has a quote which people attribute to him, in which he says, the ends justifies the means. The ends justifies the means. Meaning that when you have a goal, according to this opinion, whatever you have to do to get to that goal is legitimate. So if it means you step on people, not a problem. If you believe in collateral damage, so be it. If you have to break the rules of the religion or the country, in that opinion, his opinion was whatever it takes to get to the goal, you're allowed to do it. Obviously, Islam and the followers of the Prophet and his family don't agree with that methodology in many aspects, if not every aspect of our lives. And so whereas Machiavelli would have said the ends justifies the means, we say that no, the ends can only be attained through divinely approved means. And this goes for everything within our religion. You know, when you look at other religions out there today, and I'm not going to mention them or mock them or, you know, say anything to degrade them, but just as an example, we're told in many other religions that because the youth are not coming to the house of worship, we have to change the programs that they have. And so they introduce music into the religious establishment. They have musical bands that will come perform in the house of worship. They'll say, well, maybe we have to have a mixing of the genders, dancing and all these other things to get the youth to come back to religion. And they say that maybe through that, we can bring them back to the religion, whatever it is, and then, you know, we can let these things go to the wayside. That's their opinion, obviously. As Muslims, we would obviously beg to differ with that understanding. That yes, we would love to see our centers, you know, with the youth, with the seniors, with the men, with the women, all in attendance, but we don't say that the ends would justify the means. So we would basically look at it from the perspective, well, is what we're doing sanctioned by the religion? And we know as Muslims, we have, there is leeway within our faith. We have what we call legal loopholes that we're allowed to use in many cases. You know, their things are not always black and white within the religion. And that's where our grand scholars, the Maraja, come in, where they can be given a situation and they can analyze it and give us the keys and the tools to where within Islamic teachings we can employ to fit our own particular circumstance. And so we would take the stand that Islam would look at not the goal. The goal is not always important, but more so it is the way to get to that goal. And this is what, again, Sayyid al-Shuhada showed us, because had he wanted to, he could have employed many different means to reach his desired outcome. If it was just to remove Yazid from power, he could have given bayat to Yazid one day and then, you know, done a clandestine attack in the middle of the night and removed him. But he realized that you can't run in that fashion, that he had to do things in a proper way to not only make an impact on history and the world, but to also teach his followers the methodologies to use and employ when we find ourselves in similar challenges. And ultimately what ends up happening is it becomes a clash between religion and life experience. what Sayyid al-Shuhada was going through, what Imam Hassan alayhi salam was going through at his time, what Amir al-Mu'mineen had to go through, what Rasulullah went through, and ultimately what every single prophet had gone, and what we will always, so I'm sure one way or another, not at the level of the prophets or the imams, but one thing that we will all end up going through within our lives in one form or another, at some point, is a clash between our religion, our ideology, and our life, our experiences, what's going on within our life. And when these come head to head against one another, the challenge, as Sayyidah Shuhada showed us, is which one takes precedence? Do we sacrifice our religion to have a comfortable life? Or do we say no, that the life can be given, but religion has to be maintained? This is something that I'm sure that all of us, whether we're at work and we have to deal with challenges at the workplace, maybe when we're at school, when we're out in the world, sometimes this challenge comes up, that how do I balance, or how do I come to an understanding when both of these, which are both important to us, and we can't downplay one or the other, but if both of them come head to head, what do we learn from Sayyidul Shuhada and his mission that we could put back into our lives to realize that what is the path to take? So we have this hadith from one of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, where they tell us that whenever difficulties come upon you, whenever difficulties will come our way, as they always will, they say that ensure that you give up your life before you give up your religion. Make sure that we give up our life. Now, it doesn't mean just become a martyr, a shaheed. It means give away your temptations. Don't follow your whims, your passions, and rather follow the religion. Don't give up on the religion. Make sure the religion takes precedence, even if that means that we have to suffer some loss within our lives. And I talked about this a few weeks before, or in the last gathering, when we have, you know, when we're in the professional realm, and we have these times where we have to sometimes interact with people. For example, there's a Christmas party happening, as I'm sure it happens with many people at work. And either you go with your team to the restaurant where they are going to be serving alcohol, and although you're not drinking yourself, but being at the table is in itself problematic from our religious perspective, or we say no, that the religion would take precedence. Sometimes if we're a bit not as firm or devoted in our faith as we should be, we may take the way out and go, and we'll say, well, I'll just drink, you know, ginger ale, Coca-Cola. I'll be at the table, but I won't be interacting with the people on that level. These are times in our lives and many other examples where we're put face to face with an example of either submitting to the religion and giving up our, you know, the fun we may have, and maybe a promotion or a bonus or that recognition within our company. Or do we say, you know what, I will stand on my principles and I will follow the religion, even though it might cause me some difficulty, it might cause me some harm. And ultimately we'll see, as we had talked about before, that when a person, when a Muslim, when a believer, when we work to please Allah, as the hadith says, Allah will make sure that all of the things that we want will be taken care of. Allah will put all of those pieces in their place. But as the hadith says, when we work to please the people and we give up our religion for that aspect, for that short time period even, the hadith says that Allah will leave us alone to be dealt with by the people as they see fit. So as Sayyidah Shuhada shows us, that we have to be sure that we are not people who would give away our ideology, our morals that we stand on, the firm basis of our religion, that we would give that precedence in our life, even if that means we have some loss in another aspect of our life. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so ultimately, when we look at that movement of Sayyidul Shuhada and all of the steps that he took from Medina to Mecca and eventually to Karbala, we see that one goal was in his mind. There was one end, which was to reestablish the teachings of Islam. Not just praying and fasting, because those were there. In fact, even the Bani Umayyah, when they talked about why they took authority. Even Yazid himself would say that I didn't take power over you for you to pray and to fast. It wasn't about prayers, fasting, these acts of worship. It was clearly about authority over the society, about guiding the community to a specific direction, which obviously is the direction towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that goal could actually only be realized through a reformation of the followers of Islam, but not from outside. But as say the Shuhada showed us, and as we even see within our own lifetime, is that the reformation for the Islam amongst the people, not reformation of Islam as a religion, because it is a complete religion, but a reformation of the followers of Islam can only take place by the Muslims themselves from within. And that's why even when we look at the religion, we have Usuluddin and Furu'uddin, right? We have the Usul, the principles of our religion, the Tawheed, the Adalat of Allah, Nubuwat, Qiyamat, Imamat, those five principles. But then on the other side, we have 10 Furu, 10 branches of our religion which are an obligation. And they're an obligation for a reason. And out of those 10, we have two which say the Shuhada had worked to implement, which was Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar, to enjoin good and forbid the evil. But it's interesting when Allah talks about this furu, this principle, this action within our faith. And this is just one example of one verse of the Quran when Allah talks about it. In chapter number 3, Surah Al-Imran, verse 110, Allah says, "Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnas," that you, the Muslims, are the best nation which have been brought up for humanity. And he tells us why. He says, "Ta'muruna bil ma'ruf wa tanhauna anil munkar." You enjoin to good. You encourage people to do good actions in society. And you also try to dissuade people from what is bad, what would be a harm to them, to the community, to the society. And then Allah says, "Watu'minuna billah," and you believe in Allah. Now, if you look at this verse for a second, look at the order of how Allah is speaking about the Muslims. He says we're the best nation because of three things. He says you do the act of amal bil ma'ruf, you encourage the good, you forbid the evil. But then he says at the end, and you believe in Allah. Now wouldn't it make sense for Allah to say you're the best nation because you believe in Allah first, and then you do the act of amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar? To me, that would make more sense, because how can you be doing actions of the religion if you don't believe in Allah? Why would Allah use the very end of the verse to talk about belief, but before that is enjoining good and forbidding the evil? Again, you would think that Allah should change the order around. But scholars who do the tafsir, the explanation of the verse, they point to a very subtle point. They say that maybe one of the reasons why Allah put it in this order is that he's addressing us as Muslims, that you are the best nation, but he's showing us that the rest of the society, our family, our friends, colleagues at school, co-workers, people who are not Muslims, that they cannot accept Allah, they can't come into religion until corruption is removed from society, until goodness is implanted within the society. Because even today, when you look at it, when people are critical of Islam, it's because of what they see in the message out there in the world today. They're not given a correct message of the religion. They see what the media wants them to see, what the news media is promoting, which unfortunately many times are actions done at the hands of people who call themselves Muslims. And because of that, they distance themselves from Islam. So actually Allah's order in this verse becomes clear, that he's talking to Muslims and bringing those from outside of the fold into the religion, that the only way that they will ever believe in this religion or any religion, but Islam in particular, is when there is this, you know, spreading of goodness, when evil has been eradicated, when there is no corruption in society. Because before that, it becomes very difficult for somebody to come in and accept the faith when they are being filled with negativity day in and day out. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. There's a lot more that we can say, but I'm going to end it here with one last hadith of the importance of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar. You know, this again is a fundamental of our religion. But obviously, like all of the other fundamentals, like praying, like fasting, like Hajj, there are prerequisites that we have to fulfill. Somebody who wants to pray, they have to be in the state of wudu. The time has to have set in. There are all of those conditions for prayers. And similarly for Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar, there are conditions that have to be in place. I don't want to go into those tonight. Maybe we'll look at it another night. But just to show you one hadith from Rasulullah about Akhir al-Zaman, about the latter day. Because when we look at it again, that there are so many problems in our society. This challenge that we see in front of us is also what we saw at the time of all of the prophets, at the time of the imams, at the time of Karbala. There were all of this corruption and tribulations facing the ummah. And so Rasulullah has shown us in a tradition that there will be a time when this enjoining the good and forbidding evil will become a taboo within society. And in the tradition, the Prophet says this, the following. He says, in what state will you find yourselves in at that time when your women will become corrupt, your youth will become sinful, and you will neither enjoin the good nor forbid the evil. So Rasulullah is painting us a picture of a time when society would become one in which every group within society would have some flaw within them, that they would not be following the religion. But it didn't end there. The companions, the Sahaba around Rasulullah, they said to him, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, would that actually occur? Would the women become corrupt? Would the youth leave the religion? Would people not encourage to good, forbid from evil?" He says, "Yes, a time will come that will happen." And he says, "And even worse than that." Now, what could be worse than that? Rasulullah says, "It will come a time when you will begin enjoining the bad, enjoining to evil, and forbidding from good." Right? And you see that even there are remnants of that happening today. When people want to go to a nightclub or to a bar, they'll tell their friends, "Come on, let's go together." When people want to do riba, backbite, gossip about other people, you'll invite people to it. You'll call them up. You'll text them. You'll send them a message on your smartphone. You're going to encourage them towards the bad. You're going to help them to do the bad. And when it comes to goodness, that won't be spread. It'll be, people won't even want to encourage people to come and do good actions. And then the companions asked, and we'll end with this. They said, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, will that occur? Would society become so bad that we would even do that?" And he says, "Even worse than that will happen." Now, what could be worse than encouraging people to vice and evil and preventing people from good? Rasulullah says that a time will come in which you will consider good actions to be bad and bad actions to be good. And this is, I'm sure, something that we even see in our own lifetime today, which wasn't there 15, 20, 25 years ago. Things which were taboo in society, things which were illegal in society, are now permissible. They're being made legal. The government is permitting them. They're sanctioning certain actions. So they're taking things which were known as evil, which all monotheistic religions believe to be against divine teachings, and they're saying, "Now this is the new good." And they're saying, "People who follow religion, will you find these things to be taboo?" They're saying that you are actually the problem, that your religion is outdated, not just Islam, but all of the religions. They're saying that what you believe to be a divine book, it's up for criticism, it's up for critique. How can you say that your God doesn't treat all human beings equally based on many different factors? And so as Rasulullah shows us that yes, a time will come, and maybe we're in that day today, and maybe it might even get worse than this, where good would be considered as bad. And on the flip side, the bad would be considered as good. And so obviously in that time, when we live in that era, our responsibility becomes multiple. It's not just one or two things that we have to do. We have multiple responsibilities by following the path of the Rasul and the family of the Prophet to be able to keep ourselves and our families and our communities safeguarded in that time. That is where the truth and falsehood becomes so convoluted and mixed that good becomes evil and evil becomes good. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Let me just close with one or two last words about the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and these days and nights of the month of Safar that we are now going into. Because we know when we study the tragedy of Karbala, as we mentioned in the nights previous, that the tragedy did not end on the day of Ashura, that they continued all the way to the day of Arba'een, and even beyond that, that the family of the Prophet, when they had finally arrived back home to Medina, that the tragedies and the tribulations continued, and the grief and the sorrow of what they faced on the day of Ashura continued to burn within their hearts. You know, in these days of Safar, where we can commemorate the tragedy of the ladies and the children, we remember that it is in these days, in the year 61 after the Hijrah, where after the tragedy of Karbala, that the family were being moved from Karbala, where they were being forced to walk through to the city of Kufa. Eventually, we're told that they took that long and tiring journey all the way to the city of Sham. As we're told in the narrations, that finally when they reached the city of Sham, the first thing that had been done was that the head of Sayyidul Shuhada had been brought into the palace of Yazid. The head of Sayyidul Shuhada had been brought to Yazid, but all the other heads had been kept with the ladies and the children and the kafila of the Ahlul Bayt. As they approached the gate of Syria, the gate where the mosque of the Bani Umayyah was, one of the ladies of the caravan had asked the people of Yazid, they said, "Oh, can you just at least do us one favor? That can you take the heads of our shuhada and can you move them far away from us? That way, as we're walking through the bazaar of Sham, as all the people are looking at us, that they would focus more on the heads rather than at the ladies. Keeping in mind that the ladies had lost their head coverings, that their heads had been kept bare according to some of the narrations." This evil man says, "In fact, we're going to do quite the opposite, that we want the people to see with the ladies and the children what state that you're in." And so first we're told that for 3 days they were kept at the doors of the city of Sham. Eventually, once the whole town had been decorated, once the whole town had been told that there was a festivity about to happen, as they continued to walk through the bazaar of Sham, as they walked through those narrow alleyways of Sham, people began to throw things on the family of the Prophet. People would take rocks and throw them from the top windows. People would take stones and whatever they had at their disposal. Eventually, the family reaches to the court of Yazid, the cursed Yazid. As we mentioned before, that he had the head of Sayyidul Shuhada on a silver tray. He had a stick in his hand and he was poking at the teeth of Imam Hussein. One of the people who had courage to speak up in the presence of Yazid, he was one of the people who came after one of the companions of Rasulullah. He told Yazid to stop this action. He says, "I swear by God that I saw Rasulullah kissing those same lips that you poke at today." Yazid had ordered this man to be taken out of the courtyard and to be killed. Eventually, the Ahlul Bayt make their way towards the area of Yazid. Imam Zainul Abidin is allowed to speak. Imam Zainul Abidin addresses Yazid after Yazid tells him that, "How do you find what Allah has done to your family?" And Yazid is reminded by Zainul Abidin that what has happened is not by the will of Allah. This is by your own doings. But whatever happens to us, the Ahlul Bayt, that we are content with whatever happens to us. And we have the patience and the sabr to deal with the difficulties and afflictions and all that we go through in the sake of Allah. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask Allah to accept our act of worship this evening. We ask Allah to hasten in the dhuhr of our 12th Imam. We ask Allah to give the thawab of this majlis to all of the marhumin from our family, our community, our friends, the ulama, the shuhada. We ask Allah to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, that we can be amongst the helpers and assistants of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Before we close with the ziyar, let us again remember the marhumin, including marhum Muhammad Ali Lila, who passed away and was buried in Toronto. Let's remember him tonight also, and ask Allah to send the thawab of this majlis to his ruh tonight. And let us also close with one surah to Mubarakatul Fatiha for him and all of the marhumin. But before that, one salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.